The New Testament lesson is recorded in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Now chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And the night shall be no more. They need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
I want to think with you this morning about a place that has no ice or snow, in this case, heaven. Next week, a place that really has no ice or snow. So far as I know, all religious people believe in a heaven. It doesn't matter what kind of religion you have, or if you espouse scarcely any religion at all, or if all you do is write ads for insurance agencies for the television, you like to believe in heaven. Now, everybody has a different idea of heaven. To the Mohammedan, the heaven is a place where he can have as many wives as he wants and enjoy all kinds of sensual and sexual pleasures. I'm not sure that having five or six wives makes heaven, even for a Mohammedan. But it's the highest conception that they're capable of having of the glory of heaven. All peoples have some kind of heaven. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with the idea of hell, which is an inescapable reality. But so far as I know, they all like the idea of heaven, and nobody has any difficulty in picturing themselves as an inhabitant of heaven and wants to be there, whether they have any clear conception of what heaven will be like or not. Now, before we get into some thinking about what heaven is like, a word about how one gets there. Of course, as Christians, we believe that heaven is the place where God takes to be eternally blissful, joyful, rewarded with glory and honor, all who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. We believe that the avenue that we have of getting to heaven is being remade by him into the likeness of Jesus Christ, being granted eternal life, being delivered from sin and death, and hell. Being delivered from sin, he makes us righteous. Being delivered from death, he gives us eternal life. Being delivered from hell, he takes us to heaven. Now, the road there, oddly enough, is called death. Although the scriptures apparently disregard the deathiness of this death. by saying that those who put their trust in Jesus Christ shall never die. And this is in part, I think, because all the sting of physical death is gone, all of its power of destruction is taken away, and instead of being an avenue to perdition for the believer in Jesus Christ, it becomes the very gate of heaven and used by God to transform him in basic and essential ways so that he will be fitted for glory. The soul, when the body dies, goes immediately to be with the Lord, which is far better than being here below, there to await the resurrection and the judgment. At the resurrection, the soul receives their glorified body, which fits them for the enjoyments of the eternal estate. Now, when the soul is in the presence of God, before the resurrection, it is perfectly happy. But it is not as happy as it will be when it is reunited with its glorified body and when the whole body of Christ is made one, complete, and glorified in heaven. Then we will enter into our final estate, which will be even more blissful and even happier than that which we will enjoy before the resurrection. Since it is in the plan of God and in the purpose of God that our bodies be resurrected and that they be glorified, it is clear that that is necessary for the full enjoyment of heaven, however dimly we may perceive how that will work out. It seems to me perfectly clear as well that our bodies will be very different from the way they are now. Isn't that a nice thought? They won't get tired anymore. They won't need to be refueled periodically. They won't break down. They won't need spare parts. They won't get old. They won't be a limitation and a drag upon our highest aspirations. Thinking about God will not wear us out. Our minds will not be distracted by physical ailments, and so on and so forth. Our bodies will be utterly changed and utterly fitted for a completely new environment. For the environment of heaven is utterly different from that on the earth. It's really, I think, not possible fully for us to understand how different glory will be. But it will be very, very different, and so our bodies will be adapted to be the house of our spirit and the organ of its expression and of enjoyment of the pleasures of heaven and adapted for the specific environment of heaven, lighter, more active, and so on. Now, heaven is a place. I think there can be no doubt that heaven is a place and not merely a state of mind. Heaven is a place for several reasons. We as Christians, and especially as Reformed Christians, believe that heaven is a place because, after all, that is where the resurrected body of Jesus Christ is. We believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead physically, bodily. He ascended into heaven visibly, and wherever his body is, that is heaven. Likewise, heaven must be a place for it to be inhabited by the bodies of the risen saints. It is truly just as the fellow said who was caught in the chicken house when he shouldn't have been there. And he was asked by the farmer, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Everybody's got to be somewhere." Which is true. Everybody has got to be somewhere. Christ's body is in glory. Your resurrected body will be in glory. It must be a where. It cannot be no place. It must be some place. Heaven, therefore, is a place where bodies may be. But, of course, that is not all that heaven is. Heaven, according to the Scripture, is the place where God has been pleased to manifest his glorious presence. It's the place of his permanent abode, as it were, the house of God, according to Psalm 23, the mansion where God dwells, the holy city, the throne of God. That is what heaven is. It is a place where God dwells, where he manifests his glorious presence, and where his people are brought into blessedness, inexpressible, complete, and eternal. Now, when we get to heaven, some people have thought that it was going to be a boring thing. Because after all, when you think about heaven, it is perfection. When you think about perfect joy, one doesn't quite understand how it can be possible for perfect joy to exist for very long. We have no experience of continuing perfection of joy here below. We don't have any experience of perfect joy or pleasure, and we don't have any experience of something good lasting very long. Furthermore, it's difficult for us to see how it wouldn't be tiresome after a while. You know, when you watch a movie, the most interesting chap is always the bad guy. And we have a suspicion deep down inside us that heaven is going to be boring. Whereas, of course, it cannot possibly be. For one thing, we will experience growth in heaven. That is, we will become more knowledgeable about God. We will grow in our abilities, in our service, in our appreciation of God and all that he is, because God will be constantly revealing new facets of himself, new glories of his work, and we will be continuing exploring the limitless boundaries of the knowledge of the eternal and holy God. So there will be growth in heaven, and there will also be degrees of glory enjoyed by the people who go there. There are different stations in heaven, as it were. Some will be higher or nearer the throne. Some will be there with greater capacities for the glories of heaven. The scripture specifically talks about the rewards that God will give to those who are his profitable servants. And it talks about the loss of rewards and being taken to glory barely with the loss of all else, but nevertheless being saved. But nevertheless, although there are these different capacities in heaven and different stations of eminence in heaven, there is no envy in heaven. And those who are lower down in the ranks, as it were, will not envy those who are higher up, but will enjoy seeing in them the more magnificent reflection of the image of God even than they see in their own selves. And in praising God for what he has done in and through them. So heaven will be a perfect place without the envies and the rivalries that we have here below. Of course, when one thinks about the glories of heaven, there are a great many things in heaven that will bring happiness and blessedness to the saints of God. The place itself will do something of that. Some of you, like myself, are tourists. You like to travel about and see new wonders and experience new sights and see the glories of other places. Well, we know from our experience here on earth that when you have a great person, they frequently live in a great house. Some of our most interesting experiences traveling abroad have been to go and see some of the great houses of Europe and some of the great palaces that were there. And a great king manifests his greatness by the greatness of his palace. And it's commensurate with the greatness of God that heaven, which is his dwelling place, should be the most magnificent possible place it is to conceive of. Certainly there is no lack in God to be able to devise a place resplendent in all kinds of glory and no lack of resources to accomplish his plan. So there's no doubt that heaven will be a place spectacular and beautiful and glorified. You have in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation a brief description of the new city as consisting of all kinds of gems. Not because it's necessarily to be exactly as depicted in a literal sense, but to convey something of the resplendence, of the opulence, of the glory, where gold is used for paving bricks. And even the light is different. Jonathan Edwards has pointed out that heaven will be so different that having an utterly new kind of light, more glorified and sparkling, more bright and beautiful, that heaven itself will be utterly more beautiful than anything we can imagine. And color, being related to light, probably will be reflected in heaven by whole new ranges of colors as the light is different from our light. It is therefore truly unimaginable by human standards. But the place, no matter what its glories, is nothing compared to the beings who inhabit the place and for whom the place exists. The presence of God's holy angels, the presence of the people of God from times past, the great apostles and prophets and martyrs with whom one is able to converse, with whom one will worship and share the stories of the workings of God, will all bring joy and blessing to the heart of the believer, not to mention renewed acquaintance with believers and loved ones that one has known on this earth and who have gone on before. Now, there are some things, the view of which would seem to be impediments to the happiness of people in heaven. One of the things that always comes to a person's mind when they lose a loved one is, do those who go before know what is happening back on earth? Dear mother and father, do your relatives that have gone on before who are believers, do they know what is going on here on earth? And there is some evidence to suggest in Scripture that they do. For instance, in the Old Testament, in a number of places, God assured the prophets that they would see the day of which they prophesied. And certainly it's inconceivable that Christ should have left the glories of heaven and come to earth, and the very inhabitants of heaven not known that he was gone or whence he had departed. And certainly they must have known when he came back with shouts of glory and triumph. Furthermore, we have such statements in the Scripture that indicate that people in heaven rejoice when even one soul comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And how would they rejoice unless they knew that that one soul had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? So there seems to be some indication that the saints in glory do know something of what is going on here on earth. But you see, that raises questions in our minds, does it not? If they know what is going on here on earth, does that not spoil heaven? Doesn't that take the joy out of it when they see what's going on here on earth? Unless they're kept from knowing all the bad things that are going on and all of the faults and failures and sins of the people of God. But of course, that cannot be so. God, who is in heaven and who knows all those things, is perfectly happy and perfectly blessed. Therefore, the people of God may be expected to be the same way as well. Jonathan Edwards and others have assured us that this is both reasonable and true, that when the saints of God can see, as we do not see, not only what God is doing, but why he is doing it and how it is working out, it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. We see only the one side of God's providential works, and oftentimes even in a whole lifetime, we do not understand the reasons why God has done such things. But God reveals to those in heaven the why of what he is doing, and they see how it is working out. And they are brought to praise and glory when they see the manifestation of his perfect wisdom in his dealing with the church. And as they see the spread of the gospel and a great many brought to know Jesus Christ and the ranks of the elect being filled up, their hearts are brought to honor and to wonder and to praise. And as they see how God in his providential dealings works all things together for good to them that love God, they are brought again to wonder and love and praise, even when those things include the very sins of the saints whom God has saved. So all that there is in heaven which we possess by Jesus Christ serves to increase the glory, the happiness, the blessedness of the saints, and the praise that they have of God. The same thing is true about the saints' view of hell. Now, there's a question whether the saints know what is going on in hell. Does heaven have a view of hell? Jonathan Edwards believed that Isaiah 65 and Revelation 18 both taught that they did. And certainly we know that we on earth have a knowledge of hell. We do not have an immediate perception of it, but we know there is such a place. We know that it's a place of enormous suffering. We know that it's a place where the impenitent wicked go. We know it's a place where the justice and wrath of God are clearly revealed. And it does not spoil our happiness in Christ. We can still love God and enjoy him. Edwards then asserts and argues that the saints in heaven, though they can see hell, as Lazarus, who died and went to the bosom of Abraham, could see his old Onesimus Dives in Hades suffering, though he knew him to be there and to be in torment, it did not spoil heaven. And you say, why doesn't it spoil heaven? Won't we have any sympathy for the poor wretches who are there involved in the most ghastly torments which the mind of man could possibly conceive? And the answer to that, strange as it may be, is that we will not feel such sympathy, but that we will, in fact, rejoice. Not because they suffer gratuitously or unjustly, or even because God has judged them vengefully for what they have done to the saints of God, but we rejoice because the justice of God has been brought to pass, and God is clearly seen to be just and holy and righteous, and we will bless his name therefore. The very idea of hell is one which causes a great many people to stumble. And the idea that the saints in glory could actually be brought to higher pitches of praise and glory of God and bliss and happiness in the presence of God is one which is very difficult to grasp. But nevertheless, it would seem to be true. But of course, when one is in heaven, one has view and conversation not only with the saints and apostles and the holy angels and our friends who have gone before and those who have followed after, and we have a view not only of earth and of hell or of the furnishings of heaven, but we have that great vision which heaven is chiefly consisting of, and that is the beatific vision, the vision of God himself. Saints of God, it is promised in the Beatitudes and other places, shall see God. Of course, when we read that, we immediately have wrong conceptions of it. Because there's a very real sense in which we shall never see God. We shall never see God with these eyes. We shall never see God as a shape, or as a spot of light, or any such thing. We have sung a hymn already this morning about that. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. God is invisible. It's one of his permanent attributes. It's his constant condition. He is invisible. We will never see him in that sense. Well, you say, if we're not going to see him, how are we going to see him? Which is a good question. We're going to see him in two different ways, apparently. We're going to see him, first of all, and perhaps primarily, as Jesus Christ, the one in whom he has chosen to reveal himself. Now, Jesus Christ's body, of course, will not be exactly like it was on earth either. He will have a glorious body, and our body will be glorified like his glorious body. But nevertheless, whatever glorified body he is in, that is the manifestation of God, which the all-wise sovereign of the universe has chosen to be the vehicle of conveying to us what he is like, primarily. So we will see Jesus Christ, we will converse with him, we will walk with him, we will know him. But we will also, according to Edwards, we will also see God, as it were, intuitively, intellectually, spiritually, with the eye of the mind, with the understanding, in a way which is really far clearer and far truer than any visual depiction of God could possibly be. And we will see him without the distortions that attend our vision here below. We will see him without the darkness that beclouds our minds. We will see him without all of those impediments, save only that our view of God will be limited by our capacity to know God. That is to say, he being infinite will never be completely understood by or conceived by us. We will never see God all at once, as it were. But he being infinite and eternal is one vast shore of exploration, one vast ocean of admiration, one vast depth to be plumbed and to be known. There is always more of God to be seen and known and understood and worshipped and adored and blessed. But it is the vision of God, intellectually, spiritually, in the soul, but nevertheless clearly and perfectly, truly, that is to say, which ravishes the soul in heaven. Well, you say, what will we see in God? When you look at God, what will you see? Edwards says, we shall see in him all that tends to excite and inflame love. Can you imagine that? Everything that tends to excite and inflame love. You see, God is the very originator of love. He is the great lover. He is the fountain of all that is good and worthy to be loved. And in him is the perfection and quintessence of all excellence and beauty and glory and goodness and holiness. All that a holy soul could possibly love, they will see in God to an infinite degree, exalted beyond their possible imagination. No wonder the saints of glory shall cast themselves before the throne and worship him. They will see in him all that can incite and inflame the whole being of man's soul and glorified body together in love. And more than that, it says that we will see in the face of God, as it were, all that our love should desire to see there. What is it which a lover wishes to see in the face of his beloved? Is it not love of himself? And we shall see by the grace of God and in God all the love of us that we could possibly imagine or want or endure. Not wrath, not judgment, not rejection, not doubt, not suspicion, not reserve, but love. So that just as our hearts are inflamed with love toward him, he will manifest perfect love toward us and will claim us as his children, and we will acknowledge him as our father, and we will possess him and he will possess us. We will, in fact, partake with Jesus Christ in the very love which the eternal Father has for him, and the very love which he has for his Father, for we are united to Christ, and all that he has is ours. And the love which we will feel is that self-same, eternal, unchangeable, unimaginable, unfathomable, unending love which God the Father has for his own beloved Son. How will we have this knowledge of God? It will be conveyed to us by God the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit, and fully an instrument of his, we will then know God as we ought. He knows us now, and we will fully know him then. So that the soul of man then will be not only inflamed with love, but satisfied. So you see, God is heaven. To know God is not only eternal life, but it is all that is good. It is all that is desirable. And he has willed to give it to his elect, to all that cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ and turn from wickedness to do right, who remain his faithful disciples here below, he takes to be with himself in glory. May it be granted to you and to me to gain that shore where we shall be blessed forever. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are brought oft times to worship and bless thee because we begin to perceive something of the love which thou didst have for us to cause thee to send thy Son, thine only Son, from the glories of heaven to the humiliation of the cross. But yet we cannot appreciate that love, and we cannot appreciate that sacrifice, because while we are still tainted with our sin, we do not see its hideous face. O God, we ask thee to implant in us a love of thy name and a hunger and thirst after righteousness and a desire to see thy face, that thou mayest grant us all the desires of our heart. In Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.